John chapter 10. So we're going to back up to John chapter 10 in a moment. And in John chapter 10, a question has arisen over the use of a term that Jesus used. And that's to be found in verse 34, where Jesus answered them, and he says, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now remember, Jesus has made claim to deity. He's made claims. He has not come out directly and said, I am God, but he has made claims to that. And then he has declared himself to be the Son of God. Look, for example, in verse 30, and this was the key thing here. He said, I and my Father are one. And if you remember, we said the term one here is neuter. So it refers to one entity. We're not talking about one person as if there is no Trinity. We're talking about one entity. So the fact that he claims oneness with the Father, to the Jew, that's a claim to being God. Now, the verse 31, their reaction was they were going to kill him because that was blasphemous. He says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Of which of those works do you stone me? So his response to them is, based upon what I've done, why are you attempting to kill me? What good work have I done that you're going to kill me? Now the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. That's the issue here. Now Jesus comes back, and he uses the law against them. It says in 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Now, we'll look at that in a moment. Note little g here. So then he says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So the scripture is authoritative. The scripture can't contradict itself. He says, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest. He says, because I said I am the Son of God. In other words, what he's saying is that if the term has been applied, in other words, for someone sent of God, or if the term God has been used, and this is sort of a technical point he's nailing them on, but if that term has been used and it was not used in a sense of being blasphemous, then why are you going to object to its use at this point? Remember, he's not claiming in this sense to from our perspective and even their perspective. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's not claiming to be God the Father. He's claiming to be the Son. Now, hold on to John 10 with one hand and find Exodus 7 with the other. The easiest way to understand why the term gods is to understand that this is about perception. This is not about saying that there are more than one gods. As we've said, there's only one God. There's one true God. All other gods are false. The God of this world is a false God. Many people had beliefs in multiple gods. Those were false gods. But the perception was that these people had some edge on everyone else. Whether it was a pagan pantheon of multiple deities, they viewed those deities as being above man, sitting in judgment of man. Now, look in Exodus 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, now this is Moses, so obviously Christ is the prophet like unto Moses. He said, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Now, the perception was what? From Aaron's perspective, that Moses was some kind of god because he could do certain miraculous things. So I think the Lord's point is telling the Jew, well, wait a minute. No one cried blasphemy if Moses were going to be referred to as a god. Moses was called, Moses was sent, etc. And the fact the Lord said, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, why wouldn't that be wrong? In other words, it's a technical point the Lord uses. It's in the scripture. And so as a result, then, if you're going to be, if you're going to ignore the miracles that I've done, I'm the prophet like unto Moses. So if you're not going to judge me, or i.e. stone me, for the works that I've done, but on a technicality, because I claim some sort of godship, because I claim deity, well, then why wouldn't you have stoned Moses? Why would you have not objected to Moses in any way? So I think that's the whole point here. Again, it's perception. Perception that people that had a calling, people that had some particular function, had some superiority over the rest of the individuals. From a pagan perspective, that was a commonplace. There were multiple gods. Now, and I think that's the point that he's making. Now, he goes back in verse 37. He says, again, he focuses back to the works, because that becomes the issue. That was the issue before they say, no, we're not stoning you for the works, but because you make yourself God. Then he comes back to him again in verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, he says, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Same issue with Moses. You didn't want to believe Moses, fine, then believe the miracles that Moses did. And again, that's why Christ is that prophet. That's why he's the prophet like unto Moses. That's why Moses said a prophet would come like unto him and believe. Now, we got all the way to chapter 11 and verse 25, but get to that point and hold on and go back, though, to Exodus chapter 3 for a moment. It's important that you understand the purpose. We've covered it before, but it won't hurt to touch on it again. Go back to Exodus 4. It's important to understand this. If you don't understand the Jewish mindset, then a lot of the things that Jesus does really can be abused. And we find that today in the charismatic circles and a lot of other circles. All sorts of things are abused because they don't understand the purpose for these things. In other words, Jesus did a lot of miracles, but he didn't do those miracles so that we would look at those things as a pattern for you and I to do. The apostles did miracles. They did miracles for a purpose, the same purpose that Jesus did the miracles for, to confirm the words that they were speaking, that the words were from God. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the apostles did signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm and to ratify the word. Acts 2 tells us that Jesus was confirmed by the signs, wonders, and miracles. So that's important. Those are not patterns for us now to do signs, wonders, and miracles. So when you leave 70 AD and you come forward in church history, you find there's a conspicuous absence of any kind of signs, wonders, and miracles. You just don't find them. You look in church history extensively, and basically, if you look at the amount of miracles that were done in a 40-year period at the time of Christ and the apostles, and then you look through 1,800 years of church history, there's no comparison. You might find an alleged miracle here, an alleged miracle there in church history, but to find some sort of pattern where, you know, people were raising the dead, someone was doing creative miracles, someone was feeding multitudes with a handful of food, etc. Those things are completely missing. You can't find them at all. What you find today are counterfeits. There are no bona fide raisings of the dead. You don't find anybody growing hands where they didn't exist before. You don't find anybody healing someone blind from birth. Now, can God heal? Yes. But we're talking about somebody laying hands on someone and instantaneously being healed. That simply just does not occur. There's no valid claims for that. Now, can God have healed a person somewhere? Sure. But if we're looking at this period of time, these are common occurrences, and certainly they wouldn't be common today, not legitimately. Now, what was the whole purpose of this? Why was Jesus doing these things? Because we're going to see he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Remember in John 11, in verse 4, he says not all sickness was bad. Some of it was for the glory of God. Lazarus' death here is for the glory of God. God is going to be glorified through Lazarus' death. Why? Because Jesus is going to raise him from the dead, and that sign is going to cause people to believe. Now, Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me." Moses, the Lord's called Moses to go address Pharaoh, etc. Moses, you know, he's scared, he's full of doubt, doesn't want to do it. He says he doesn't speak well, he stutters, etc. He says, they're not going to believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto me. And so obviously he's looking for some sort of proof. And then in your own time, if you read these passages, verse 2, he says, the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? He said, a rod. He makes him throw the rod down. It turns into a serpent. And then he says, pick up the serpent. It turns into a rod again. We find in the course of here, he puts his hand, Lord says, put your hand in your bosom. He does. He pulls it out. He has leprosy. He puts it in again. He pulls it out. He's healed. First man healed in the Bible. All of these things are signs. They're signs. And then the scripture goes on to say that because of these signs, the people believed. Why would you believe a guy who had a speech impediment, who's going up against Pharaoh when your people have been slaves for four centuries, and you're going to demand that Pharaoh set your people free, or else God is going to do something bad to you? Who's going to believe that? You have to have some signs confirming. Now, the nation of Israel then is founded on those signs. The Hebrews are let go. They wind up in the promised land. The nation of Israel is established. It's established on signs. Moses, before his death, prophesies, one day there's going to be a prophet like unto me. Hearken unto him. John chapter 1, remember, ask John the Baptist, are you that prophet? No, but he points to Christ. So now Christ is the prophet, that prophet, like unto Moses. He's doing the signs. And this is important because it's not the pattern for you and I. It's not something that we're to expect. You know, you've got all these people on television or whatever, expect your miracle every day. You're not going to see miracles every day in a true sense. The fact that there is life every day, I guess that's miraculous in and of itself because the Lord sustains it. But we're talking about from a biblical apostolic point of view, we don't find people getting raised from the dead every day. We don't find people who have been blind all their lives being healed. We don't find people who have been crippled all their lives suddenly jumping up and walking, etc. Well, unless you go to a Benny Hinn place, then they do that. But apart from that, there is no bona fide healings. Now, we get to the point in, look in verse 23, John 11, 23. Remember, Jesus waited on purpose. He didn't run to the place where Lazarus was. He didn't do it on purpose, giving time, and we'll explain that in a moment. Then he says in verse 23, he says, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And then Martha said unto him, he says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day, at the last day. So Martha she's a good Jewish believer. She believes in the resurrection. Jews believed in the resurrection, and rightly so. We know Job, as old as his writings were, believed in the resurrection. Resurrection life and belief in that resurrection was a given. So Martha says, yeah, I know, like everybody else that believes, he's going to be raised at resurrection day. Now Jesus says this in verse 25. He says unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now this is the seventh of the seven principal negatives in the Gospel of John. A person shall never die. Based upon what? Based upon what they believe. Not what they do. Look in verse 25 again. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. There is no life apart from Christ. There is no resurrection apart from Christ. And then he says, he that believeth in me. Now this again becomes the fundamental issue. Now, is it belief and something else? In our study of Romans, we used our cryptic illustration. We'll hit on it again. Why is it, back up to John 10 with me for a second. in we saw the sixth negative here, 10:28. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We talked about position or positional truth. Faith in Christ. Faith must have the object. The object is the person of Christ. You believe in Christ, then position then is in Christ, and that's in eternity. That's an eternal thing that has occurred with you. That's sonship. You've been adopted into the family of God. It's eternal. That's justification. Where are you then? You're seated at the right hand of the Father. You're a citizen of heaven. That's a done deal. No one can go to heaven and pluck you out of there. No one can remove your reservation that's incorruptible and undefiled and reserved for you, etc. No one can unseal you. No one can unadopt you, etc. Then there is another part of our position, and that is in time, living the Christian life. That's sanctification, and that's conditional. Sin puts us out of fellowship. Obedience puts us in fellowship. It's in, out. Now, does that mean we're out of salvation and in salvation? No, because the salvation, the justification, is eternal. And it's based upon believing something. Not believing, 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 believing moment by moment. And if you stop believing for a second, you've lost your salvation. It's believing something about someone. Did Jesus die in your place? Is he your substitute? Is he the Savior? If the answer is yes, at some point in time, then the imputation of the righteousness of Christ comes to that person. The adoption, the whole thing takes place. Now, that becomes a done deal at that point. So Jesus can tell you that you'll never perish. And then over in 11, what does he say? He says, I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. He says, you're never going to die. Now, do you believe that? That becomes the issue. Now, if a person believes that, then are they saved? Do they become the recipient of eternal life? If the answer is maybe, well, then you're doubting Christ. If the answer is no, then you're saying Jesus lies. If the answer is yes, well, then they have eternal life. End of story. People then say things like, well, what if? And you have the what if crowd. And, well, what if you do such and such? Well, what if you do? How does that negate eternal life? You say, well, but that's a bad thing. True, and the Father in heaven will deal with you, the son or daughter, appropriately. There's discipline. But it doesn't negate the adoption. It doesn't negate. You say, well, if the Father knew you were such a bad apple, maybe he wouldn't have adopted you. You think in God's foreknowledge he didn't know? Of course he did. But he doesn't condition the eternal life on anything other than you believing something. He doesn't say, believest thou this and swear to do good? He doesn't. There's no caveats here. So he says, I'm the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It may appear that he's dead, but there's no death. There's no separation from God. The life's eternal. Now, he may not be living here, but obviously he's seated at the right hand of the Father, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He'll be living there. So then he says in 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me, that's the key. So firstly, you have to live, and secondly, you have to believe. If you're not alive, it's a moot point. Doesn't make any difference. If you're not born, there's no option for you to be born again. That goes back to what we saw in John 3. People say, well, he's talking about the physical birth. You have to be born physically, then you have to be born spiritually. Listen, if you're not born physically, you're not even in the game. That's his whole point. So here he says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he puts the question again, believest thou this? Do you believe that? Now, that's significant. Now, verse 27, she saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe. Believe here is indicative perfect. Meaning what? It's a declaration of her belief, but it's perfect tense, which means what? The results of her act here, and it's active voice, something she's doing, the results of this go on in perpetuity. So what happens to Martha right here? She becomes saved forever. Now, does she have shortcomings in her life? Sure she does. The Bible doesn't give us chapters on all the things that she's done will do after this point in her life or whatever. Does she become perfect? Of course not. Will she sin? Of course she will. There's no question about that. Will it be a big sin or a little sin? That's not relevant because God said sin is sin. There's no, He doesn't differentiate between quality or size or volume or anything else. Sin is sin. So that she says, I believe that thou art the Christ. Now, we've hammered on this forever. When she says, thou art the Christ, what does that mean? Who's the Christ? God in the flesh who would come and take away the sins of the world. Your Savior. He's your Lamb. Now, the fact that the definite article, the, more often than not, is not used, and it's certainly not used by most people today. No, you very often, very rarely, but rather, do you find people saying Jesus the Christ. Normally it's Jesus Christ. And so the significance of the term Christ is lost for many people, especially kids. It becomes part of his name. You know, it's like George Bush. It's just part of his name. Jesus Christ, that's just his name. No, it isn't. Jesus is his name. Christ is who he is. He's the Savior. He's God the Savior. So she says, I believe that thou art the Christ. You are. And then to reaffirm her belief, she says, the Son of God, which should come into the world. You're the Savior. What does Isaiah say? No Savior, no other God. That's it. So Martha recognizes the simplistic truth of this. Now, if everyone would understand that salvation is a gift and that it comes by the childlike recognition of this lady here, believe something. That's all. Something is declared to be true. If you believe that it's true, and your faith then is placed in that truth, that reality, the object of your faith is Jesus the Christ, then you're saved. Now, at that point, your Father in heaven takes over. He's responsible to supply your needs. He's responsible to check your behavior, to bless, to discipline, and all those things. Now, obviously, the enemy moves in and makes that, you know, something that's not real, and makes it a faith works effort. So that removes the grace of God, that removes the new birth, and everybody proceeds to work their way, just like the religious crowd we're going to see right here. He says in 28, he says, and when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came unto him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into town, but was in that place where Martha met him. And the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto to the grave to weep there. Then, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. In other words, you could have healed him. Now, in her mindset, death is it. You can heal somebody sick, but you can't heal somebody who's dead. Nobody can do that. So, verse 33, she says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now we see a beautiful picture coming up of the humanity of Christ. In verse 34, and said, where have ye laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible right here, two words. It depicts the humanity of Christ. So the humanity of Christ is weeping for his friend. He's weeping for the circumstances. The deity of Christ obviously knows where Lazarus is, knows he's going to be resurrected again once here and then once again on Resurrection Day. But the humanity of Christ is grieving, which is normal, the experiential loss of someone he cared about. Now, verse 36, he says, then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Again, you know, boy, if he were here, he could have prevented this. Now, Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Now, Could Jesus have not commanded the stone to move? The answer is yes. I put a note in my Bible many years ago that human responsibility is not removed because of a divine intervention or a divine action. The Lord is here. He's present with them. He's going to do something, but he still requires us to do things. Could the Lord just supernaturally give the gospel to every creature? Yeah, sure he could. But he also requires that we have a part in that, and we do things as well. So he says, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days. And that's significant. We've talked about that numerous times. Hence the reason that Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Roman law, you were not legally dead if you had not been buried for 72 hours. If you were shorter time than that, perhaps you were still alive. Perhaps you revived or something. So there was a time limit. Here he's 4 days. So the corruption has set in. Obviously, he's got to smell lovely at this point, and that's her concern. Lord, why are you doing this? There's no hope. He's dead. He's been dead 4 days. He's decaying. Moving the stone's just going to just make this worse. Verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And again, the verb here, aorist tense, one time. Didn't I say if you would believe something, you'd see the glory of God? And obviously the answer is yes. He says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said, if that they may believe that thou hast sent me. This is obviously the humanity of Christ praying. And so his point is what? That this is going to be an opportunity for many of these people that he cares about to believe. And he says, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, no mistaking now that it's him who's giving the command, 3 words, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he doesn't petition to see who believes and who doesn't believe. And the greatest testimony here is how much faith is required of Lazarus. And the answer is none. He's dead. He doesn't know what's going on at this point. So the idea that you can be healed if you have enough faith is a silly thing. People say, well, you didn't get healed because you don't have enough faith. Well, how much faith did Lazarus have? We've seen Jesus heal people by long distance, people who were not even aware that there was a conversation concerning their well-being going on, and Jesus healed them and was not even near them. Here's a person who's dead, but clinically dead and certifiably dead by any stretch of the imagination, and Jesus says, come forth. Here's a creative miracle. Now, he says in verse 44, and he says, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Remember, oftentimes the procedure that many Jews used in the burial process, they took what was called burial clothes or burial garment, which was about a 4 or 6 inch strip of linen, and they would wrap the body in that. They would put some oil and some spices, kind of almost like a glue kind of thing to keep all this together, and they would wrap the body up almost like a mummy. Most people believe they learned that in their captivity days in Egypt, same way Jesus was buried. These clothes, these burial clothes, could weigh as much as 100, 120 pounds when you took the volume of wrapping all the way around the whole body and then all the ointment and spices and all these things. So the guy is dead for 4 days. Immediately he's healed. Immediately he has enough strength. Secondly, he hears the command. And then he has enough strength to hop up. He's completely bound from one end to the other, and here he comes, and it says, verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot. So here he comes hopping out the cave, bound. He's even got the cloth still on his face, and Jesus says, loose him and let him go. Now, you know, I don't know, we read these things, and again, there's so many of these type of things that you read, you believe them, but try to place yourself here for the first time. Can you imagine going to a funeral of some relative or some friend and you know, they put him in the grave, and someone says, wait a minute, and they cry, you know, Uncle Pete, come forth, and the casket pops open, and out comes Uncle Pete. Do you think that would have an impact on the people at the cemetery? I mean, do you think anybody? I know people that work at the cemetery probably have, you know, coronaries figuring they buried somebody alive, because they, you know, the first reaction would be it couldn't be somebody came back alive. That can't be. You know, somebody was embalmed. Well, wait a minute. After you've been rotting for a while, coming back to life's a neat trick too, is it not? So here he comes, cut him loose, and what's the reaction? You would think that everybody would hit the deck, there'd be worship of Christ, there'd be pandemonium, the Savior is here, Messiah has come. Here you have a witness. You got a guy that was dead, now he's alive. Not just a blind man, but you've got a dead man who's risen from the dead. Now, verse 45, he says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. The point from Exodus 4. Why did those people believe? How did they get the courage to follow Moses and stand against Pharaoh? Because of the signs confirming. Because only God could do those things. I mean, who could turn the Nile to blood? Only God could do that. Who could send all the plagues that he sent? Only God could do that. Who could raise a dead man who, as Mary or Martha would say, stinketh, who's been buried for 4 days? Only God could do that. So people see this, they believe on him. And that's the issue. Believe on him. They don't believe, and they're not saying here that they believe that Lazarus rose from the dead. That's a miracle. I mean, that's a given. It's a miracle. But they're believing now that Christ is the one who did it. That Christ is the Savior. Now, verse 46, it says, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees. Now, some people, it doesn't make any difference. They got to go check it out with the, you know, religious establishment. You can share with people truth from the Word of God, and they got to go check with the, you know, the local priest, guru, potentate, someone, shaman, to see if they can believe it or not. You know, we had a thing a few years back. A fellow was here visiting, and somebody asked him, well, do you believe you can lose your salvation? He said, gee, I don't know. I'll have to ask my pastor. And next time he saw him, he says, we believe you can lose your salvation. Well, what do you mean, we believe? So it was, go ask the Pharisee. The Pharisee will tell you what to believe. Well, this is the point here. Now, they saw a guy raised from the dead. They've got to go check out with a Pharisee to see, you know, do we believe this guy? It says, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and a council. Hey, you know, you got to have a council. You got to have a meeting. Religious people love meetings. Got to have a meeting all the time to do anything. Have a meeting. And he says, what do we do? Or what do we? He says, for this man doeth many miracles. And that's one of the all-time dumbest questions asked. What do we? What do you mean, what do you? This is Messiah. The guy just raised a dead man in addition to all the other miracles you're aware of. And you ask, what do we do? You've been waiting for this guy. This is the guy you've been teaching that would come. This is the guy, this is the fourth cup in the Seder. This is the guy you look for. This is the guy Elijah was paving the way for. This is the guy. Now, he comes, here's the sign, raises the dead. You got to have a meeting. What do we do? Now, what's the conclusion of their meeting? He says in verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Oh, what a horrible thing. If we just let him run his course, he's going to do miracles and everybody's going to believe on him. They should. He's the Messiah. That's the reason he's doing the signs, one is the miracles. He says, but then the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Now that's a total hypothetical. That's a presupposition that the Romans are going to come do anything to the Jews. Number one. Number two, if you believe the Old Testament and you believe who the Messiah is, then you believe what? He's not only the Savior, but he's what? He's King. And he's coming to do what? To reestablish the kingdom. Now I assure you, if you can raise a dead man, I think you could probably handle anything the Romans would throw at you. I mean, if they kill one of the Pharisees, you know, he just raised them up again from the dead. Now, their concern, though, I think, is to take away both our place and nation. So the religious establishment is not going to be needed. We're, you know, well, who are we going to be? We're not going to get the best seats anymore at the restaurant. We're not going to, you know, it's going to be tough. Verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Well, that's true of them, and you're going to see it's true of Caiaphas. He says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation not perish. Now, Caiaphas, in his own arrogance, doesn't realize that what he's communicating is really the essence of the gospel. One man must die so that all might live. But from his perspective, well, we just got to let this guy Jesus get killed, and then we'll be okay. If we get rid of this guy, the Romans will leave us alone, and our nation will be fine. In his own religious arrogance, he's in essence communicating the reality of the gospel. So he says, the whole nation should not perish. Verse 51, he says, and this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. He says that from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. So if in their mind, if we kill this guy, then we become the ultimate authority probably forever. Now, you have to ask yourself, how could a guy like Caiaphas, you know, the high priest, how could he be so blind? How does he deal in his own mind with the resurrection of a dead man? How do you dismiss that? You can understand perhaps if Jesus came and in the temple, you know, he waxed eloquent with the law. He answered all the biblical questions. He knew the law inside and out. You could understand that. You could say, well, he just didn't like him or something. But how do you dismiss the fact that he rose a dead man? How do you dismiss, you know, that he healed a blind man? How do you dismiss these things in your mind? You have to do something with that. You have to do something. And we're not talking about, you know, reading about it, but we're talking about it. This is witnessing this. I mean, Caiaphas could have sent someone to get Lazarus and say, bring this guy to me, I want to talk to him. And just see Lazarus and talk to Lazarus. He could have gone to the blind man. He could have gone to anybody. He could have seen these things. But he dismisses all the signs and wonders, and what does he do? Now, you say, that's just him. No, it's not. Because you go back and you look at the first Moses, in the real Moses, second Moses in type, Christ being. But you look at the first Moses, or Moses, he does what? He delivers the Hebrews. They cross the Red Sea, etc., and what happens? It doesn't take a couple of blinks of an eye, and what are they doing? They're worshiping the golden calf. You say, how could that be? The same way people today who know the Lord, who are saved, who growing in Christ, suddenly take a right turn or a left turn, next thing you know, they're wallowing in sin, they're in some other problem, some other predicament. Same reason some people never come to Christ, trust in some religious effort occasionally or whatever. Even some zealous religious effort, but always rejecting the truth and the reality of God's Word. Nothing's different. Nothing's changed. It's human nature. So he says in verse 54, he says, Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. It says, then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. So again, here he is, Israel's most wanted here. Find this Jesus guy, the guy who raises the dead, who heals the sick, who does all these things, and we're going to kill him. And by killing him, the Romans are going to leave us alone, and that's going to just about solidify our religious power base. Now, 12:1, he says, Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which was dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus is not hiding out in a cave. He's still around. People, the word obviously is spreading, you know. Lazarus was dead, he's alive, he's resurrected. Again, any of these Pharisees could have had a meeting with Lazarus, could have talked to people who attended the funeral, could have talked to anybody to confirm these things, chose not to. He says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment and of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And says, then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? This is a lot of money. And given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag, and there, typical Judas, he says, but was put therein. He was the guy holding the money. Well, look, why didn't we sell this for 300 pence and give it to the poor? Right. Why did she do what she did? Because it's an act of her worship. She values the Lord. The ointment meant nothing compared to her love for the Lord. Now, he says in 7, he says, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying, she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And that, again, is a profound statement. People have been trying to eradicate poverty forever. Lyndon Johnson declared war on poverty in about 1964 or 65. Probably have spent hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars, trying to eradicate poverty. We have more people, more poor people, or more people in poverty in the United States of America now than ever. Now, how can that be in a land of plenty? Well, because that's just how some people are. You say, well, some people are poor because they're disadvantaged. True. But the children of the Lord provides for. The problem is, The more you don't share the gospel, then the more pagans populate. The more pagans populate, the more poverty increases. The Lord provides. He will supply our needs. You bring people to Christ, you will find that their circumstances in life change. The Lord blesses. There are changes. But the point the Lord's making here is, listen, you're trying to focus on something that will never end, and it won't. He says, but I'm not going to be here long. Now, verse 9, he says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus. So Lazarus is kind of a celebrity. Let's go see the guy who was dead and rose from the dead. Also, whom he had raised from the dead, he says, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Now, that's a logical thing to do, right? I mean, you kill Christ, but you still got the guy who rose from the dead. That's living testimony. So you kill them both. You get rid of both of them. Now, the mindset that we find here, again, is from the bona fide religious establishment. This is not some cult that worships the devil. This is the head of Judaism. These are the people that are going to the temple. This is the system of religious worship established by Yahweh. Now, it has been derailed. It has gone awry a little bit. It's lost its footing, etc. But it's a bona fide thing. Now, is it clear then from here, let alone all of the Old Testament history and then even church history forward to our present day, that religion usually destroys, religion kills, religion does all the things that are negative? The answer is yes. As a matter of fact, if you took a map, for example, and you went around the country, and you looked at some of the most poverty-ridden countries in the world, or some of the most oppressed countries in the world, especially if you went down to Central and South America, you would find that those are some of the most religious countries per capita. Anywhere, you would find devoutly religious people, and the word is religious, not the people who believe the Christ of Scripture and are born again the Bible way, etc., but people who are into religious effort and human achievement. It always keeps them poor. It always keeps them under submission. And nothing has changed throughout the centuries. There's a handful of people that sit on top, the quote-unquote clergy and the laity of the peasants below. Nothing's changed at all. So here, the mindset is we have to preserve our authority. What do we have to do? Not only do we have to kill this Jesus guy who raised the man from the dead, we got to kill the guy he raised. Now, verse 10, he says, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went always and believed on Jesus. And this is the positive thing. It was not make a celebrity, in essence, out of Lazarus, but again, the source of the resurrection. The source of the resurrection is Christ. So where did the miracle point to? The miracle pointed to Christ. What do people believe? Christ. Now, do you find that in counterfeit circles? And the answer is no. In counterfeit circles, who gets the veneration? Who gets the worship? The con man doing the thing. That's who gets it. The focus is on the person. Do you think in Benny Hinn's ministry, you think Hinn gets more of the glory than the Lord? Without a doubt. Without a doubt, he's the personality. He's the attraction. He's the one. It's not about the person of Christ. If it was, there would be very little of him, and the emphasis overwhelmingly would be on the person of Christ in the advertisement, all the forms of media, etc. Here, Jesus is low profile. He's not beating his chest. He's not promoting his, quote, ministry, unquote. He's not taking an offering. He's not promising people anything at all. But yet people recognize who he is and what he's done, and as a result, people are responding. Now, the Pharisees believe that, recognize that, and their reaction is not, let's accept him as Messiah, but let's eliminate him. Verse 12, he says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, he says, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, these are people who understand the Old Testament. Here's the King, the entrance of the King to Jerusalem. Honor the King. This is the King of Israel. Now, again, if the Pharisees would have responded as they should have, overwhelmingly, there may have been a huge turn of events here. Now, prophetically, we know that was not going to be the reaction, and as a result, you know, we're grafted in by God's grace. But just think, if not for religion, just think of all the things that would have been different at the time of Christ. Certainly Christ wouldn't have gone to the cross if it wasn't for religion. Religion crucified him. Religion sent him to the cross. Religious mindset sent him to the cross. That was the driving force that brought about the execution. Now, so he's coming in, they're praising Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young colt or ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. He says, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified after his ascension, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. Now, not only, as Paul points out, was there all sorts of people that witnessed the resurrection of Christ. There was also those that, at the point of the earthquake and the tearing of the temple's veil in two, there were those that were resurrected at that point in Jerusalem. So not only did you have Lazarus, but you have all sorts of testimony at the time of Christ that should have validated who the person of Christ was. And again, that is, all of that ties into the fact, and we've commented on it many times, that at no time for well past the first 1,000 years of documented church history does anybody deny the resurrection of Christ. You don't find, really for 15 or maybe perhaps 16 centuries after the resurrection of Christ, do you find anybody ever questioning whether that was true or not? Now, certainly, if there was, if this is just religious rhetoric and whimsical thinking on the part of, you know, somebody who penned these things, if this is not the Word of God, if it's not true, then throughout history, you would have found all sorts of people objecting to this. You're talking about probably, without a doubt, the most read book in history, without a doubt, the most popular book in all of history, without a doubt. You're talking about a book that's probably the most verifiable, not probably, but is the most verifiable of any ancient piece of literature, without doubt. And never does anybody challenge the resurrection. But yet, you have people today, more people than not, as a matter of fact, the majority of people on this planet deny the resurrection of Christ. They don't believe Jesus rose from the grave. Now, here you have people that witnessed it. And here's Lazarus, who rose from the grave. You have others that were risen from the dead, and yet they don't believe. Now, again, you say, well, you know, if more people heard the gospel today, they would believe. Yes, more people would believe, because if they actually heard the gospel, but there's not going to be a revival. There's not going to be thousands and thousands of people, millions of people coming to Christ. Benny Hinn went to India and millions of people got saved, and Billy Graham went somewhere and thousands of people got saved. Never happens. Doesn't happen. Do you think for a moment if a dead man rose from the dead in this environment here, I mean, there should have been the whole world saved. The whole world should have been converted. I mean, this is unbelievable. Do you think today, right now, if someone was resurrected from the grave, do you think if there was some activity somewhere in town and somebody was resurrected and the word spread, do you think that would impact? Do you think people would change? People might get excited. People might do something. But do you think people would give up their autonomy? You think people would give up their idea of having personal sovereignty over their own lives and submission to the God of heaven and earth? No chance. No chance. You think for a moment if someone resurrected from the dead and said, yes, there is no more sacrifice for sins for the living and the dead. Jesus was the one perfect sacrifice for all. There is no clergy. There's no sacrificing, mediating priest, etc. You think the archdiocese would close up? Not a chance. Not a chance in the world. You think the Vatican would sell the ground for condos or something, turn into an amusement park, and everybody would get a job? Never happen. Would never happen. What would be the method of operation? The standard one. Kill that messenger. Whoever's pushing that agenda, get rid of them, because that's the God of this world. That's what he's after. These guys, again, verse 17, he says, the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. They bear record of this. For this cause, the people also met him. He says, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. He says, behold, the world is going after him, and they're going to set their sights to get rid of him forever. And ultimately they are. Now, you know, the tragedy is that how would you like to be one of the Pharisees that really set out to kill him and you know, brought this to pass? How would you like to be a Nicodemus? Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, Joseph was a believer and he begs for the body. He risked his own life, really, I think, doing that, to bury him in his grave, etc. But knowing who he was, and you didn't do anything to stop that. You didn't object. You didn't vocally object to that. Or then can you imagine being the Pharisee or even the chief priest, perhaps? How about Pilate? Many people believe that Pontius Pilate probably believed in Christ. I don't think he believed he was the Savior, but I think he firmly believed that he committed no crime. I think if Pontius Pilate had in his own political, if it would have enhanced his political position, he would not have executed Christ. But after he executes him, to hear the resurrection of Christ. Do you think that had an impact on him? I mean, maybe Pontius Pilate believed before he died. Can you imagine being involved in pushing? How about you're in the crowd which says, give us Barabbas, crucify him, and then on the third day he rises again. And then you over 500 people validate that. You have to realize then that you had to have killed the Messiah. You killed him. Acts 2, that's Peter's whole message. And what was their response? The scripture says they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out to Peter, what do? We've killed our Messiah. Can you imagine being in that group, having done that, and then having to face up to that? Hard pill to swallow, but pill nonetheless. Anyway, we'll stop here at this point and pick it up in verse 20 next week. Father, again, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that's resident in him by faith alone. Lord, we pray that you'll again motivate us to tell others that they too might be saved. Lord, help us to be efficient and help us to be certainly faithful in all that we do, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior and bear the witness that's so desperately needed in this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.